Amen. Now open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue that chapter. Just so you know, I'm not belaboring going through Philippians 2 just to make it last longer. It is full of so much that we need, especially in these days. And we're just taking it a subject as a time as we come to it. We're beginning our reading tonight in verse 14. Reading down through verse 18 of Philippians 2. The Word of God says in Philippians 2, verse 14, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me." We're called to be lights in the world. And there's an action-packed or a very deeply packed story and application for all of this in these four short verses here, but so much for us to listen to. Let's commit our hearts once again to God in prayer as we prepare to worship Him through the Scriptures. Father God, we praise You again. Thankful for Your Word and asking for Your blessing upon this time of Bible study, this time of preaching. Pray that You would speak to our hearts, that You would speak through me. Guide my thoughts and my words. Give me energy, strength to pronounce it, to finish the words and to speak clearly, Lord, that people might hear what You have before us. Your Word is so vitally important to us. And pray that You would deliver it to our hearts, Lord. Change us to be more like You and less like us. And Lord, we're so grateful for the privilege that it is to be here, the privilege it is to hear Your Word. And Lord, we praise You for it. And we do so in Jesus' name. Verse 15 in our text reveals that this message is for a group of believers who are living in what is referred to as in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. At the time of this letter, Philippi was a Roman colony and was considered to be very crooked, very perverse in nature. It was the distance away from Rome, populated by mostly soldiers. And to say that it was merely crooked and perverse is really to give it a compliment compared to how it actually was. But every generation since then, to some extent, can actually lay claim to being in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. We ourselves can lay claim to that. We're living in a crooked and perverse nation ourselves. The events that are playing out before us in our own country, even our own little town, reveal that we are indeed in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. The COVID pandemic seemed to have ignited a fire of perversion and crookedness in our time. Perversion and sin now is paraded up and down the streets, even in our own town, our own community, in a prideful way. And crooked lawlessness is allowed and even protected by those who govern us. They continue to provide support from our government and even pass laws that would demand that all perversion, all crookedness be acceptable and declared normal by all of us. So where's the church in all this? As believers, if we're not careful, we will get caught up in the events of everything that's going on around us and be depressed, discouraged, frightened, and get so worked up with all the events of the world and even our community that we lose our focus and that we lose our identity as the church. Some would have us to protest. Some would have us to stand on street corners and argue with people over this. And some would have us to preach politics and bring politics into the church. And others would have us become activists and even outright rebel against those who rule against us. So what is it biblically that believers are to do while living in such a crooked and perverse nation? That's what Paul's addressing here. It's a good thing we asked that question, because that's the very answer that we get in this text where Paul writes to the church that is living in this crooked and perverse nation. He points out some things that we need to apply, and I have those points on a paper. Hopefully you got one of those. I didn't proof it, so if there's misspellings in there, it's because spell check didn't catch it. But we really, the things we need to look at is we need, as believers, or the church, if you would, needs to realize where they are, realize what they're to be doing while they're where they're at, and realize who they are while they're doing what they're doing where they're at, if you would put all that together. And in the end, you realize, as the church, realize and be reminded of just who God is. So the first thing we address here is that we as believers need to realize just where we are. And by saying that, I'm not speaking of a literal place, because all of us here, for example, could say, well, I'm at Liberty Baptist Church and Wednesday night at a prayer meeting. And that would be the literal translation. What I'm saying is, although we're here at Liberty, asking you to realize, where are you as the times around us? What generation, really? Describe the generation in which you are now living. What's going on around you? How would you describe the events of the world? The time in which we live. That, what does that look like? Where are you in that timeline of where we are? For example, my father's generation was called the last great generation. They were the ones who volunteered and went to war and won a war and did so selflessly, and was probably the last selfless generation that our country's ever seen. That would be a description of that time. And that in light, how would we describe this time that we're in now? Almost afraid to mention it in church, aren't you? You really are. Dark. Chaotic. There's so many words that come to mind with that question. The generation that Paul's addressing here in the book of Philippians is a generation that's much like the one in which we live in. The one we live in will go down in history and be recorded as a crooked and perverse nation, just as the one in Philippi was. They may not use those exact words, but ultimately that'll be the conclusion that historians will look back and see if there is much time beyond this for people to look back. So the answer then for the Philippians is the same answer that we have for us. As we ask the question, do you realize where you are? And we say, yes, we're living in a crooked and perverse nation. Where are we? That's where we are. And there's people that would say today that, looking around over all this stuff, and I hear it all the time, God's going to judge this country for where it's at today. And you hear that said a lot. Other people have been bold enough to proclaim that God is holding back. Why is God not judging? And question God. It is true that one day God will judge this world in righteousness. We mention it often in many sermons in this church. But the one thing I want us to look at is that we are living in crooked and perverse times, which I believe, and the Bible shows us, are actually the judgment of God. We are living and seeing what is the judgment of God on this nation, even on the world, if you would. Turn to Romans 1 just for a moment. I won't belabor there too long. I won't say there too long, but turn to Romans 1 if you would. I may have done this before. I know I've probably shared this in our men's Bible study a couple of times. I know my thoughts go here often when I think about the condition of the country. When I do watch a little blurb on the news to see how awful things really are, and I think of the judgment that I see going on around us. Verse 18 of Romans 1 reads this way: the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their hearts and imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like an incorruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Verse 24, we see judgment. Because they were doing this, God gave them up to uncleanliness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And then verse 25, we see again, these people go on in this generation. They change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And because they did that, it says in verse 26, another judgment. God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change natural use, which is against nature. And likewise also men, leaving the natural use of women, burning their lust toward one another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving themselves the recompense of their error, which was meat. And then verse 28 says, even as they did not like to retain or acknowledge God in their knowledge, God again judges and gave them over to a reprobate mind to do the things which were not convenient. John MacArthur made this statement to his congregation about a year ago. He says, what's happening in our country and largely our world is a divine judgment. He says, I want you just to mark that in your mind, that this is divine judgment. Joe Biden is not in charge of this. God is. And our Congress and our Senate and the people who run this nation and whoever's behind the curtain of the Wizard of Oz pulling the strings does not have the final sovereign say over this nation or over any nation in the world. It is God who is sovereign. It is God who is in control, and it is God who is judging our nation. The only thing I can say to that is yes and amen. And he was referring to this very text, as then he called them to read that text. God is the one in control. And God at this time is judging this nation and even this world. Romans 1:18 says this, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness and men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. All that's saying is that any nation that turns away from the truth and unrighteousness will receive the wrath of God. This country most definitely has done that, not just in my lifetime, but before I was even born. This was going on. And this wrath of God that He pours out comes in many forms. There is the eternal wrath we know that will be poured out on those who are condemned and spend eternity in hell under that wrath. There's an eschatological wrath, which is what we read of in the judgments of Revelation as God judges. Then there's cataclysmic wrath, which we hear of and think of the earthquakes, massive floods. It is like the Genesis flood where God destroyed all of mankind except for one family. And then there's the sowing and reaping wrath. Whatever you sow, you reap. The consequences of sin, that's a wrath or a judgment. But there's another kind of wrath that we're looking at. And Romans 1 shows us this other kind of wrath. And this is the wrath of abandonment. What's being said there in that text is God reveals Himself to man so the man's without excuse when they reject Him. It also states that because of this rejection, that there's consequences to it. There's the wrath of God because of it. And if you look at verse 24, let's concentrate on the ones I drew attention to as we read through there. This is, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. MacArthur calls this the sexual revolution of the 70s and 80s. When promiscuity was promoted and just all over the place with the free love and hippie movement that's still around, by the way. But it did so much damage. Divorce was made easy and abortion became a factor during that time where people could then do what they wanted to do sexually and then just fix it later. And so God pronounced judgment on those people by giving them over to do that. And we see the results of that as a world full of people who are just promiscuous with no thoughts toward God. And we say, God's going to judge you for that. No, God's judged them for that. He's gave them over to that. They now have a mind that that's what they're thinking of. They have no thoughts toward God. They're now thinking about themselves because God lifted His hand, abandoned them, and gave them over to what they wanted to do. Go do it, He said. Look at Romans 1:26, another judgment. It says, for this cause God gave them up, that same type of abandonment, unto vile affections, for even their women did change natural use against nature, and men doing things, awful things. This is the homosexual revolution that we've seen happen in the last 10 years in this country, or even in the world, that's just exploded. And we think God's going to judge them for that. That is the judgment of God, Scripture says. Homosexuality is a judgment from God. He gives them over to that. He abandons his, he lifts his restraining hand and says, okay, I'm not going to stop you from doing it anymore. Go do what you want to do. You're being judged for that. They will be judged eternally and face that too, the Scripture says. But verse 26 is dealing with the abandonment of God. Because the people change the truth of God to a lie, God judges them by giving them over to do what they wanted to do in their wicked hearts. Now you look at verse 28 of Romans 1. It says, even though they did not like to acknowledge God or retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do the things which are not convenient. That reprobate mind or debased mind, some of the translations put, is a mind that doesn't work. The original text brings out the picture of a mind that does not work. This would be someone who doesn't think normally as they should. This would be somebody that doesn't know if they're a man or a woman. This would be somebody that doesn't know if they're a cat or a human. This is the judgment of God. He gave them over to do what was in their minds. They have a mind that doesn't work. Because they didn't acknowledge God or retain knowledge of God. God judges the people by giving them over to do what they wanted to do in their wicked hearts. He lifts their hand, his hand of restraint and says, go do it. And that's what we see around us. So when we say, as believers, we need to realize where we are living in a crooked and perverse nation that is under the very judgment of God at this moment. We can very much identify with the Philippians and what they saw going on around them. They had one worse. They were being persecuted for being who they were. We have not reached that point, but one day I am sure in this country we will. The next thing we need to look at as believers, we need to realize what we're to be doing. Here we are. We know where we are now. We've defined that. We're in this awful, terrible, crooked, and perverse nation. What are we to do while we're here? Francis Schaeffer asked the same question. He says, how then shall we live, he said. We answer that question here. Our text really does a good job of answering that question of what we are to do in this crooked and perverse nation living here. Verse 16, look what it says. Holding forth the word of life. You can stop there. This holding forth the word of life. Some translations say holding fast the word of life. Just to clarify, the word of life is the gospel. And whether we're holding it forth, which means taking it to other people, or whether we're holding it fast, which means we're holding to the truth of it, it doesn't matter. We get the same result. Stephen Lawson says if we're holding fast to the gospel, we will hold forth to the gospel. The idea here is not just we have some solid understanding that we should have, yes, not just having the understanding of the gospel, but that we take that gospel and share it with a world that needs it desperately. That's what we're to be doing. We're to take the words of life, the gospel, to those who need it. Think about this. It's the same thing. If the food pantry fed everybody in this town and gave them every meal they needed for the rest of their lives, give them exactly what they wanted, filled their bellies every day, and they all die and go to hell, what have we done for them? Absolutely nothing but make them more comfortable on their way to hell. if we were able to solve every social and economic problem that this country or even the world has, and restore everybody to be where they should be in their order of life, having excess, the same, what have we done for them if they all die and go to hell? What people really need is something they reject, that most don't even know that they know, is they need salvation. They need to hear the gospel. They need to respond to the gospel. And they need to hear that salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel. And we have to realize also that there's two types of people in this world. There's those that are spiritually alive and those that are spiritually dead. If you're a true Christian, Scripture says that you were once dead and you were made alive in Christ. If you're not a true Christian, the Scripture says that you are still dead and that you're dead in your sin even. And that one day, because of that, you will spend eternity under the wrath of God. One of those wraths we talked about, the eternal wrath of God. And people need to hear that. That's part of the gospel. The bad news and the good news. People need to know the bad news of why they need it, so they will then need it or find the fact that they do need it. Those of us who are alive in Christ are to be sharing with those who are dead how they can find life through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just holding to it or holding fast to it, sticking to it, but holding it forth, which means going before, giving it to other people. Someone asked a question, and we even brought this up in our men's study, talking about a specific person that said something along the lines, but how much do you have to hate somebody to let them remain dead in their sins and spend eternity in hell? And you know about it and never share the gospel with them. How much do you have to hate that person to do that? That's convicting, isn't it? All believers are to explain the gospel to a lost and dead world. We often say lost and dying world. They're not dying. They are dead already. And we were once dead and we're now alive. And we need to explain to them what happened to change us. How do we find this life? It's through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. These dead people don't even realize that they're spiritually dead. And it's the duty of every believer to hold fast and hold forth the gospel that the lost people of the world might, through the sovereign work of God, understand their condition and repent of their sins and be saved. That's the purpose of the church while we're living in a crooked and perverse nation. Our tendency is just the opposite of that, is to withdraw, circle the wagons, and just kind of focus on ourselves. We become very self-centered as a church. We become very self-centered as believers and become the me, my, for, and no more people. We're saved. We really don't care about the rest of you. And that's what we're saying when we're not obeying what Scripture tells us to do by taking the gospel to people. We don't care about the rest of you. And if you feel that way and you are that way, you need to check your salvation at the door, because if you don't love your brother, that's one of the signs that you are saved, is when you love other people and put them before yourselves. We just went through that. And I go back to the question, how bad do you have to hate somebody to not share the gospel with them, not tell them how they can be alive? If someone like me fell over with a heart attack, and I actually had to get down here one time, I wasn't having a heart attack, but I had a crashing blood sugar, and people come to help me. But that would happen. If I was to fall over, somebody falls over, we would go help them, wouldn't we? If they were dying, we would give them CPR. Why? To try to save their life, right? All of us would. The physical life. How much more should we be desperately trying to help people and save them from eternal death. A death much worse than what would happen if you fell over dead with a heart attack. A death that never goes away. To be dying for eternity. That's what eternal wrath of God means. You will die and you will die forever. Never being snuffed out. Experiencing that for eternity. Again, we ask how bad we have to hate somebody just to allow them to walk into that without ever warning them. Many of us look around at this crooked and perverse nation that we live in and wonder and even say, there's nothing I can do. Scripture tells us something different. As a matter of fact, it tells us not only is there something we can do, there's something that we must do. It's not an option that we are to take the gospel and hold it forth to a dead world. It brings us to the next section. As believers, we need to realize who we are. Look at verse 15. Who are we? That we may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you are, you shine as lights in the world. What does it mean, and what does it look like for a believer to shine light in the world? That's who we are. First of all, we need to understand, if we're going to understand what this light means, it's not us that's shining. It's God that's shining through us. Verse 15 calls us, if you back up, we are the sons of God. That's also who we are as a true believer. And the sons of God are the people who have been adopted into the family of God and are being conformed into the image of Christ through sanctification. And the light of believers that shines in the world is not their own self-righteousness, but it's the light that comes from Jesus Christ and what's being worked out in the believer through sanctification. That's what shines in this world. That's what makes us different than the world. Is the Holy Spirit is continually working on us. We're continually changing, conforming us into the image of Christ. And that image of Christ that's being worked out in us comes out of us and shines in the world. That's exactly what he's talking about when he talks about your light shining in the world. It's when the inward work is revealed to a lost, dead world and shines in the darkness. One of the evidences of this inside work, this internal work that the Holy Spirit's doing will come out and shine is included in verses 14 and 15. There's a lot that could be included here, but Paul chose these two verses here to include in his picture of what that looks like as we shine. Verse 14 says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. And because we are how we are to do, it says we are because we are to be lights in the world. This is how we're lights in the world. At the moment of conversion, the Holy Spirit indwells us. We're being changed. We just said that. And it's a message that is for believers. And there's nothing that dims the light of a believer like murmuring and disputing. A church fight, a church split, or even worse, people who don't split and don't leave and don't and continue to stay and murmur and dispute will spread it through a community and dim the light of a church and the light of a believer in no time flat. But we're to do everything that we do without murmurings and disputings. Paul uses this word murmuring. I think some of your translations say grumblings. He's going back to the Old Testament and he's reminding us of the Israelites who made a career out of being grumblers and complainers, didn't they? They were delivered. Remember the story? I won't go back and read it and belabor for sake of time and go through a history. But you know, they were delivered out of slavery, delivered out of Egypt. They walked across the sea on dry land. Their enemies were destroyed behind them. 2 days later, 3 days later, what are they doing? They're grumbling and complaining. And all through, when we read the history of the Israelites, we see they get blessed by God. 2 days later, 3 days later, short period of time, they're back to grumbling and complaining. Like I said, they made a career out of it. They were professional grumblers. Or might say they got a degree in grumbling and complaining over and over and over again. We see that. Numbers 13 records a specific one that I want to bring out of murmuring. It's a time when Moses, under God's direction, sent the spies into Canaan. You remember the story. And it records those spies when they came back, all but Joshua and Caleb came back with a bad report. And because of that bad report, in verse 14 of Numbers, or chapter 14 of Numbers, we see recorded in there that the murmuring and the grumbling caused the whole congregation to murmur and grumble. And so it spreads from that one group of people, spies that went in, spread to the whole congregation. And if you want to see how God thinks about it and what He thinks about murmuring and complaining and this disputing that He's talking about here, He reveals that in Numbers 14 and verse 37, it said, they all died by plague before the Lord. He judged them for it. God hates murmuring and disputing because it's sin. And basically what murmuring and this disputing means, it means complaining. The first word that He uses there, this murmuring, is actually, you've heard people do it. And it may be just an old man thing, but it's that noise that's like, I heard somebody else do that. It's a grumble. It's a sound that's made of just discontent. Just, you know that person's not a good person when they make that noise, don't you? You know they're getting ready to complain about something. So murmuring and disputing is two different ways to say complaining. And we're to do everything without complaining. I think it was... was it Spurgeon? I can't remember. One of the commentaries I read titled this section, "Stop Complaining, Church." That's the message. Stop complaining. It's the sovereign God, wherever you are in this life, it's the sovereign God who controls everything that brought you to this point in your life. And when we grumble, we are questioning the providence and the purpose of God. When we grumble and complain about where we are in life, we're telling God that we do not trust Him, that we do not trust His perfect plan. We're telling Him that we know better than He does. And when we do that, we're just revealing just how prideful we really are, and we're rebelling against God and against His providence and His plan. Paul says, don't do it. Jesus said often to His disciples, do you not know and have you not heard? Something along those lines. Isaiah the prophet reminded an entire generation. In Isaiah 40, you've heard these words. In 28, he says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, nor is searching of His understanding? He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might He increased strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with eagle's wings. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This was a promise to a generation of Jews. Not to us, but to them. But this is the same God that saved us. And who has a plan and purpose for our life. And a promise to be with us and never leave us. All believers need to realize who this God is that saved us, who this God is that we serve, who this God is of the Bible that reveals Himself to us. He is the sovereign God of Acts 17:26, who determines where we will be born and when we will be born. Acts 17:26 reads this way: He made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their lands and territories. He not only says when you would be born, but where you would live at when you are born. God determined that. You're not born by accident in the United States, in Bristol, that are living here now. It's because God determined you would be here. Quit complaining about being here. That's the point. wherever you are in life. God brought you to this point for a reason. And to murmur and to complain and dispute is not to do it toward anyone else, but to holy God who put you there on purpose. And who are we, as Romans 8 says, who are we as lumps of clay to question God? Who to speak against God or question Him? Who are we? We think a lot of ourselves to do that. And Paul says, do everything you do without murmuring and complaining, because God's in control and He is taking you through to and where you're supposed to be. We need to realize that our God is the God of Joseph. When he was sold into slavery, the Scripture said God was with him. When he was unjustly placed in prison, the Scripture says God was with him. And when he faced his brothers from the position of being promoted to the second in charge of the nation, he was able to say to them, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. He knew this very thing, that all that had happened to him, all the bad stuff that happened to him, was on purpose for God to bring him to this point in life. We have the same God that we serve, who is working the same way in our lives to take us to where we're supposed to be. And when we complain and murmur, we are fussing at God and complaining to Him. You say, well, that Israelite stuff, that's all in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that that was there for an example. It says, tells us not to grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer, speaking of the judgment that came for their grumbling. And then verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10 says, these things happened to them, the Israelites, as an example for us, that they were written for our instruction. And just because God does not instantly judge people for murmuring and complaining anymore, there are still consequences for it. That's why we're not supposed to do it. There's also a solution for it. Paul gets to that. We won't preach the sermon on it, but I will give you a teaser. Turn to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 8 is where we're going to be. He's just told them to be careful for nothing. Everything in prayer and supplication to God. Talking about the peace of God that passes understanding, that comes into your heart. We won't address that, but he's talking about that. And finally, he sums it all up. He says, finally, brethren, this is the cure for complaining. This is for disputing and grumbling or whatever what you do that make that sound. Verse 8 of Philippians 4, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. See, there's a tendency in our own hearts to always pick out the bad stuff and fuss about it rather than to see the good stuff. You can look at coming to church on a Wednesday night as, oh my goodness, I got to go to church on Wednesday night. Or you can say, bless God, I get to go to church on Wednesday night. It's all up to you and your attitude. You have a choice in your attitude. You can look at your Bible and study your Bible. Oh my goodness, I've got to study my Bible. Or you can praise God and say, thank God I've got a Bible. And that hundreds, if not thousands of people died so that I could have it. Praise God I've got one, and praise God I get to study it. It's all in your attitude. Think on these things, he says. Do everything you do without murmuring and grumbling. Hold forth the gospel. There's things for us to do while we live in this nation. And none of them involve holding the sign, and none of them involve rebelling against the leaders. The best thing you can do for them is pray for them and share the gospel with them and pray that they'll get saved. Then they'll change their actions. Then they'll change their decisions. And you'll see this world be changed. But not until they're saved. You can change one decision, but you can't change your heart. Only God can do that, and He does that through the gospel. What a wonderful message, and what a wonderful time in Philippians 2. We still got some more to go through before we get to the end of that. A great study in Philippians 2. I hope that you got something from that you can work on in your own life. I know I did. There's a lot of stuff I need to consider about this murmuring and this disputing. I need to be reminded daily that God's in control. Maybe you do too. Let's pray. Father God.